When something so overwhelmingly tragic happens as what happened in Haiti this past weekend and is still happening, we wonder, as the body of Christ, how we can move into that, how we can help. And maybe many of you have done that little $10 donation that you can do on your cell phone through the Red Cross, and that's a great thing. But we wanted you to know that we have an organization that is in the Dominican Republic, so it's on the same island as Haiti. And we support this ministry. We have missionaries on the ground there. It's called Go Ministries. If you look in your bulletin under the news section, you'll see a little bit about Haiti Relief. And it's real easy just to click on their website. They have a place where you can donate funds to help in the relief effort. And, of course, that's just one way you can help. But we encourage that. Sometimes you don't know exactly where your money's going and you want it to be used for the in the right way. And so we trust this organization. We trust they're going to use that money in the right way. So we encourage you to fund your giving through them. And of course, we should keep praying for Haiti and for what's going on there. And what an incredible tragedy. I was thinking of it today that really, as far as I know, of course, the final numbers aren't in. But as many people have died as live in San Mateo and Foster City together. That's just unbelievable. So how important it is for us to pray and give and help in whatever way that we can. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 15. Last January, as you all know, Barack Obama was inaugurated as President of the United States. And of course, that was one of the most anticipated and celebrated events of our generation. Many people commented on the almost messianic-like hopes that people have had for his presidency. For many people, of course, it was high time for change. And so all their hopes and aspirations were bound up in this one event, the inauguration, and what it actually represented. And it went incredibly well, with one exception. The swearing-in ceremony was a little bit disappointing. Chief Justice Roberts stood there wearing his black robe on the high podium before a million people watching from the Washington Mall and millions more watching on television around the world. Obama placed his left hand on the same Bible that Abraham Lincoln had used, and then he raised his right hand. Roberts asked, "Are you prepared to take the oath, Senator?" And Obama said, "I am." And then Roberts began, "I, Barack Hussein Obama, do solemnly swear." But halfway through that line, Obama interrupted him, repeating the line. Roberts paused, and then Obama repeated the entire first line. Then Roberts said the next line of the oath, but incorrectly. He was supposed to say that "I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States." Well, instead he said that "I will execute the office of the President of the United States faithfully." So he moved the word "faithfully" to the end of the sentence. Obama caught it and he paused to let Roberts correct himself, but then he repeated the oath as Roberts had incorrectly stated. Although the inauguration ceremonies went on and really, they went on, everything went great, the misquoted oath left some lawyers uncomfortable. And so just to cover all their bases, the next day, Justice Roberts swore him in again, this time the right way. But it's interesting, it's not just the swearing-in ceremony that was a disappointment. This past week, I was actually watching the news, and I learned that for many people, the hopes and dreams associated with his presidency have produced more disappointment. His approval ratings are now below 50%. Now, I do not mean this in any way, shape, or form as a political statement. It just strikes me how often we place our hopes and our dreams on an event or on someone who can bring about real change, and they end up disappointing us. Happens a lot, doesn't it? That's why I think so many people in our world today are jaded and cynical. They've been burned far too many times. And so really, oftentimes we just don't trust anybody or anything at all. In Revelation 11, we are allowed to get a peek at one of the events in human history that absolutely will not disappoint us. It's the event in time that all history has been moving towards and aiming at and pointing towards since the very beginning of time, since creation, as we've read about in Genesis. In a way, it will be an inauguration. Let me just set the context. So we've been in the book of Revelation, and remember, we've seen the sounding of the first six of seven trumpets. These trumpet blasts have brought incredible judgments, devastations to the earth. But before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, remember, there was this long pause or interlude, starting in chapter 10, where John was told to eat the bittersweet scroll. It was sweet because it told of the victory of God and his people, but bitter because it also spoke of their suffering and their martyrdom in the process. And then the interlude continued into chapter 11. And remember how through the measuring of the temple, John was given assurance that God's people would ultimately be preserved through these terrible, terrible devastations. And remember, John told about two witnesses who together represent the church in the end times. And he told of their faithful witness. And he told of how they were killed at the hands of the beast or the Antichrist. And finally, we were told how God raised them up to heaven before a watching world. And then remember, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell and the rest gave glory to the God of heaven. And with that, we're ready. We're ready now, finally, for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. But we're not so sure what to expect. Because if you look at verse 14 in this chapter, an angel calls this, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the third woe. And that means, wow, something bad is about to happen. Something terrible. But at the same time, back in chapter 10, the angel told John that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be finished. And so we sort of expect the consummation of history. We expect something that we would look forward to. But the question is, what's going to happen? What will it look like? Why can we look forward to this event and not be disappointed? Listen as I read verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a hail storm." I want you to notice that there are three things that take place, three things that God does in this passage that will allow this event at the end of history to more than fulfill all of our expectations. Three things. God will reign, God will judge, and finally, God will open. And so let's look at each one of these. First of all, God will reign. Notice the loud voices of heaven proclaim the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Notice they use the past tense here. The past tense is used throughout this passage. And that is a way of stressing the certainty of these things by looking at future events as if they were in the past. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. This hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. that is certain. You see, right now, there are two kingdoms. Did you know that? That's all. There's only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God. This is not talking about geography. It's not talking about nations as we know it. We're talking about spiritual kingdoms. There are really just two. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of this world is in rebellion against God and his rule. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. So those who follow Jesus are part of his kingdom. And everyone else is part of the enemy's kingdom. And that's a very black and white view of things. You may not like that. But there's no in between. And that's what Jesus taught. But here we're told that the day will come when these two kingdoms will become one. God the Father, who is here called Lord, and Jesus, who is called his Christ, will retake what is rightfully theirs and reign over all. In verse 17, the elders thank God. And they say, "You have taken your great power and begun to reign." It's almost like they're saying, "Now, God, up until now, you've been holding back in your great power. But now, he unleashes his power and he wrests authority from all hostile powers." I was thinking about that this morning as we sang that song, "God, You Reign." And it's true, he does reign. We believe that. We proclaim that. He is sovereign. But let's not forget that there is a sense in which he doesn't reign today. There is a rival kingdom out there who does not acknowledge his authority and who wants nothing to do with him. By the way, that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not a reality right now, is it? For now, God is holding back. And I believe God holds back because he's patient. He wants more people to repent and put their faith in Christ. When God begins to reign over all, it will not be temporary. Notice he says in verse 15, he will reign forever and ever. It's interesting, a president campaigns for office. He's elected by the will of the people, but he only serves a fixed term. Sometimes it's 4 years and see you later. That's the difference, by the way, between a president and a king. A king doesn't run for office. A king accedes to the throne by right. He doesn't have a fixed term. He serves as long as he's alive. By the way, Thailand has a king who has ruled there since 1946. That's like Harry Truman still being president today. And think about that. But this says God will reign forever and ever. Let me ask you right now. I usually would do this at the end of a message, but I'm just going to do it right now. Let me just ask you a question. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you in? Who's your king? Who runs your life? Who's the authority in your life? Who do you look to? Who do you trust in? Who do you depend on? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of a God who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that true of you? Can you say, "Yeah, I know that. I know what that's about. That's happened to me." You know how that happens? It happens by a very simple yet profound act of faith. You start out and you confess that you have been living in darkness, that you have been under the domain of darkness. That's called confession. And then you move from there and you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins and rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God, and he will come back to judge the living and the dead. So you put your trust in him. You surrender your life to him. You call him Master and Lord. You basically come to a place where you say, "You know what? I can't do it myself any longer. I've messed up. I've messed this whole thing up. And I need a Savior. I ask you, have you done that? That's how you get transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You see, sooner or later, every knee will bow to God. Every single knee in the world will bow to God. The question is, will it be by force or will it be by choice now? God will reign. The second thing God will do that will allow this event to fulfill all of our expectations is that He will judge. Now, you might be thinking right now, wait a minute. You know, God's judgment, maybe I believe in it, but I don't really think that's something to look forward to. I mean, why would I want to celebrate? Why would I want to worship God like these 24 elders do for His judgment? I mean, that's scary stuff. I can't thank God for His judgment. Listen to this quote from N.T. Wright. He says, the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. I want you to notice that in these verses, there are really three pieces, if you will, to God's judgment. And I think it's important that you notice each one of them. Notice first that the first piece has to do with His wrath or His anger. The elders cry out, your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. Why? Well, they tell us that too. They say, because the nations were enraged. The nations were enraged. God's wrath is not irrational. God's wrath is a fitting response to a world shaking its fist at Him. It's interesting, that word, enraged, communicates a deep-seated, ongoing hostility towards God. So this is not just a little act of rebellion, you know, a little playing around, a little fooling around. No, this is a settled, burning resentment towards God. How will God respond to that? He will respond to that in holy wrath. The second piece of God's judgment we see here is that He will reward His bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear His name, both small and great. Later in Revelation, Jesus announces, behold, I am coming quickly. And then He says something very interesting. He says, and my reward is with me. Jesus is coming, but He's not coming empty-handed. He's coming with a reward. Now, it's really strange because those who serve God have this really deep sense that, you know, God allows us to serve Him as a gift of His grace. And He empowers us to serve Him as a gift of His grace. And so there's a part of us that kind of thinks, well, why would I be rewarded for something that God does through me? Why would I be rewarded for something that I can't do on my own anyway? And that's a good question. But what would life be like without rewards? I was thinking about this. You know, I've been a jogger for the last 23, 24 years. And now I don't jog, I trot, but I still trot. And you know, even though I'm not trotting for a trophy or, you know, a time or anything like that, there is a reward there, you know, and that kind of keeps me going. Now, the reward is, you know, better health, you lose a little weight, peace of mind, some of those kind of things. There is a reward, and that keeps me going. Rewards motivate us. We all seek reward. The question is, from whom? In September of 2004, on the 25th anniversary of their first record release, the rock group U2 became eligible for induction into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And they were really aware of what an honor that was, but the band members decided not to make a big deal of it, and they didn't really want to kind of relish in the accomplishments of the past. Bassist Adam Clayton said, "I suppose if people want to shower you with honors, the only reasonable thing to do is accept them." But then Larry Drummer Jr., the drummer, said this, "It does feel premature. We're trying to stay focused on the big prize." That's interesting, isn't it? I think that's what we need to do. We need to stay focused on the big prize, the big reward, not the one the world gives. The world's full of little prizes, you know? You know, we get little prizes all the time, and we thank God for those little prizes. But sometimes we get all caught up in the little prizes, and we forget about the big prizes. I love how it says this big prize is for his bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear his name, both small and great. I don't know about you. I tend to think, you know, that the big rewards are going to really come to the really holy people, you know, the martyrs and the missionaries and stuff. But God, we see here, is no respecter of persons. There are things that God will reward you for that nobody ever saw. There's those little things, those little choices that you make throughout your week, little choices about your thought life, little choices about, you know, something that comes on the television and you say, you know what, that's not really an edifying thing for me to watch. And so I'm going to just turn that off. I'm going to change the channel. I'm not going to go there. There's all kinds of those choices that we make that are made in secret that mean everything to God. And God will come one day, and Jesus will come, and he will come with his reward in hand. And you will be rewarded for all those things that nobody ever saw. The reward comes not to those who win everything here on earth. It comes to the small and the great, both. The third piece of God's judgment here is that he will destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this verse, and a lot of people use this as a verse for environmentalism and the need to take care of our earth. And we really do need to be good stewards of the earth. But I don't really think that's what this means. When he talks about those who destroy the earth, he is talking about those who corrupt it. In Revelation 19, John writes that God has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. So the great harlot is Babylon, which is made up of all those who follow the beast in Revelation. They are the ones who will be destroyed. I don't know about you, but most people do not like to think of God as a destroyer. We wonder, how could a loving God destroy anyone or anything? The fact is, God hates everything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, especially his image-bearing people. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God does not hate and is not wrathful about child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bully, and enslave one another, then he is neither loving, good, or wise. And so let me ask you, are you prepared for that final judgment? Are you looking forward to it? I mean, is this really something you can celebrate because you are focused on the big prize? Or are you, if you're honest, focused on whatever rewards, whatever little prizes you might be able to get now? If you're a follower of Jesus, not in word only, but also in deed, let me tell you, you have nothing to fear. As a matter of fact, you have something to look forward to. God's judgment is something for you to celebrate. One of my favorite writers, Frederick Buechner, says this, "The New Testament proclaims that at some or unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain on history, and there will come a day on which all our days and all the judgments upon us and all our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. The judge will be Christ." In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. Isn't that great? The final thing that God will do that will fulfill all our expectation and even surpass them is that God will open. He will open. In verse 19, John sees the heavenly temple of God opened. And inside he sees the Ark of the Covenant with lightning and thunder and an earthquake and hail. And what is being opened here is a spiritual holy of holies. That most sacred place in the temple where in Israel's history God dwelt. Remember, no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies, whether it was the Ark or whether it was the temple later on. No one was allowed there except once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for himself and the people of Israel. And it's interesting, when he went in there, you know what they did? They tied a rope around his ankle and they held onto it outside because if anything happened to him in there, I mean, if just being in the presence of God just fried the guy, they wanted to be able to pull him out without having to go in there themselves. I mean, so this was a scary place. That's why you've got lightning and hail and thunder and an earthquake. We know that inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. So this is where the Lost Ark is. Right here. You thought it was in a warehouse in Milpitas. It's been here the whole time. Not really. This is not the physical ark. But this is a spiritual representation of it. What does the ark symbolize? Throughout the Old Testament, the ark was the central symbol of the presence of God with Israel. It symbolized God's covenant of mercy. As a matter of fact, it had something over it that was called the mercy seat. It was so sacred, this ark, that it was closed off from all human contact and view with a curtain or a veil. Later on today, I'm going to get on an airplane headed for Nashville. And when I'm on that plane, as I always do, I will longingly gaze at the passengers in first class. The first class passengers will be served gourmet food on china and silver and crystal by their own flight attendants. Those of us in coach will be lucky to get a snack served in a plastic wrapper for a small charge. The first class passengers will have room to stretch and sleep. Those of us in coach will be squeezed together like a teenage couple in the back row of a movie. The first class passengers will have flight attendants bringing them moist towelettes for their facial sweat, while those of us in coach will sit in our facial sweat. And then at some point, very early in the flight, that curtain will be drawn, that veil separating the two compartments. It is not to be violated, even to use the bathroom. But it's just like this veil over the Holy of Holies kept ordinary people out. That curtain, that veil reminds us we're not good enough to go in there. But remember what happened to the veil in the temple the moment Jesus died? Scripture says it was torn in two. It was a miracle. Why? Because through the death of Jesus, he makes us good enough to have free access to God. He buys our ticket into first class and he says, come on in. That's mercy, because we didn't earn it. We couldn't pay for it. And you know what? In a sense, that's something we enjoy now, because Scripture says now, today, spiritually, we can enter into the Holy of Holies anytime through the blood of Jesus. That means we can come right into the presence of God just as we are. But there is a time coming when in a different way, heaven will be open to us and we will have free access to God. The temple we call heaven will always be open. I mean, it's going to be like Denny's, always open, you know? And that's what human beings, that's what people have longed for since the beginning of time. I believe that Scripture says, you know, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Right? All of us have this sense that there is something more than just what this world is. Everybody does across the planet and always has. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finnish people thought it was a distant island in the faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believed they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of the buffalo. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies had maps placed beside them as guides to the future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day thou fearest is the last is the birthday of eternity." You can even watch modern movies like one I recently saw called The Lovely Bones, which, by the way, I don't recommend for children, but it really gives a very interesting portrait of heaven. Although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is a belief in heaven. Every culture has had this innate God-given sense of eternity written on their hearts. And here we see in Revelation the first of what will be many pictures of what heaven will be like. An open temple inviting us, welcoming us into the presence of God. Into the presence of one so beautiful, one so holy, that no earthly or human eye can look at him and live. This vision is one that will not disappoint. But each of us must be ready. God will reign. Are you prepared for that? By placing yourself under the authority of God now? By surrendering to him as your Lord and King now? God will judge. Are you prepared for that? So that the one you will face at judgment is the one that you have known loves you most dearly? God will open. Are you prepared for that? Do you long to be in his presence? Do you take advantage of his invitation to come into the Holy of Holies today through the torn veil and just be in the presence of God? C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'In the end, thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened." Let's pray. As our heads are bowed right now, I want to give you an opportunity to make that all-important decision. And as heads are bowed, I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to the invitation that God gives you through Jesus Christ to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. As I said earlier, this takes place by a very simple yet profound choice, a decision of faith that you make, where you actually invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And that means you confess that you have not lived your life for him. You confess your sin, what the Bible calls your iniquity, your transgressions, which we all have, every single one of us. And you come to God the Father and you say, "God, would you apply the blood of Jesus Christ to me and to my sin? Would you cleanse me? Would you make me white as snow? Would you make me pure? Would you give me the strength that I need to live for you?" If you are here this morning and you would like to pray that prayer in your heart, that you're not confident that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven, then I want to invite you right now to do that. And as heads are bowed, I'm just going to ask that you raise your hand and look up at me and just acknowledge that you would like to make that decision. And let me see you, and then you can put it down. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, lots of you. So just bow your head now, and in the quietness of your own heart, I would just ask that you pray this prayer with me. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I thank you that he was raised up from the dead to give me the hope of eternal life with him. And Father, right now I want to ask that you would allow Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Lord, that he would forgive my sins, that he would begin to make something out of this life that I know that I can't live on my own one day longer, one minute longer, that I've made a mess of things and I need your help. I need you to be my Savior and my Lord. So come into my life and begin the process of rebuilding what is broken. I accept you today as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for these people that have raised their hands. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace, that you would offer us through your mercy the opportunity to be placed in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We thank you so much. We pray that you would protect these folks and give them a deep sense of your Spirit in their lives, already beginning to make changes. I lift them up to you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.